If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading the last few verses of chapter 12. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, so you've joined us in our journey. This is where we're at. So I'd like to consider the sermon title, Behold Christ's Family, starting in verse 46 of Matthew 12. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound it. I can't help but every time I read this passage as I go through the Bible readings every year, I come to a time in my early Christianity when this text became one of the crucial texts that helped me in deciding as a young Christian, would I continue to go to the Roman Catholic Church with my family and to be aligned with them in worship at the Roman Catholic Church, or would I find a Protestant church to attend? And I had to take opposition to the Roman Catholic teachings because of this passage. Jen, could I get you to get me a glass of water? Thank you. Today I want to look at this text, and I want to draw out three lessons from this text. And the first lesson that I want us to see is that Christ had literal siblings. Starting in verse 46, while he was speaking, to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. This has been a debated understanding between Protestants and Roman Catholics as to, are these literal siblings of Christ, or are we to understand them more figuratively? Some have argued that these were disciples of Christ, and much like we would say, how are you doing, brother, to a fellow Christian who's not literally our brother, that's all that's going on here. Others are going to argue that these were the half-brothers of Jesus by virtue of the fact that Joseph had been previously married, had these other sons and daughters, and these are the ones that are outside the temple area. Of course, having half-brothers from Joseph, again, sort of is a challenging concept because Joseph wasn't his biological father, but he was his father in the sense that he was the head of the household. He was the father of the family that he lived with. But so these two views, they're disciples or they're the half-brothers of Jesus by virtue of Joseph being married to another woman prior to marrying Mary. Now, you ought to know that the evidence for Joseph being married is questionable at least. Gnostic documents and other fraudulent documents have made the claim And I'll leave that to your study, but that's a real challenging idea that somehow Joseph had been previously married. There's no biblical evidence of that, and so we are on very, very shaky ground. However, I would say that the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is why the Roman Catholic Church holds to a view that these are disciples or half-brothers, is because they maintain a doctrine that Mary was a virgin not only at the conception of Jesus, but after the birth, and remained a virgin her entire life. There were early church fathers that believed that, such as Origen. We know later on in the 4th century, Ambrose, Augustine, and then later Jerome all held to the view of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so it does have some debates going on in the earlier years of the church. You ought to know that. At the Lateran Council in 649, Pope Martin I had convened that council. They issued a very strong statement with respect to the perpetual virginity of Mary. And even though this is not considered a true ecumenical council, the statement is very bold, and I'll read it here. Quote, "If anyone does not, according to the Holy Fathers, confess truly and properly that Holy Mary, ever virgin and immaculate, is Mother of God, since in this latter age she conceived in true reality without human seed from the Holy Spirit, God the Word himself, who before the ages was born of God the Father and gave birth to him without corruption, her virginity remaining equally inviolate after the birth, let him be anathema." So very strong that if you did not affirm this doctrine, you were considered unworthy of heaven, to be condemned eternally to hell. And it's from this point that we really see this doctrine beginning to take shape as dogma in the Catholic Church. However, I believe that doctrine to be patently false, to be unbiblical, and without biblical support. If it can be established that the Bible does in fact teach that Christ had the literal brothers and sisters from Mary, that should prove to be a powerful line of argument against this dogma that Mary had remained a virgin her whole life. And so that's my intent in this point, that Jesus did have literal brothers and sisters. And so let's get started. The first argument would be this. If these were disciples sitting that were outside wanting to speak to him, if it was a group of his disciples, the language here, brothers, in and of itself would not go against that. That his brothers are outside, that's in the plural. What is interesting is that mother is in the singular. Now, Christ only had one mother, and so we would not expect mothers, if we were talking about a literal mother. The fact that it's singular is consistent that it is his literal mother. Now, again, the possibility exists. There's one female disciple of an older age, and then several men who were disciples who were out there, and the language could accommodate that. But I think the fact that it is singular mother and plural brothers speaks of of his family, literally, because mother would be consistent with the literal nature there. I think further we would have to conclude that they cannot be the disciples, because of the way that Christ makes this contrast. Who are my mothers and brothers? And he's pointing to his disciples. These are the ones that are truly my mothers and brothers and sisters. Verse 49, when he stretches out his hands towards his disciples, says, "Behold, my mother and brothers," as if to make this contrast between those who are outside are not, in fact, the ones that he would see as his mothers and brothers. Further evidence that these are not his disciples and that Christ did have other family members comes from the next chapter, Matthew 13, if you'll turn forward. And look down at verse 54. Here we see he comes to his hometown. He begins teaching them in their synagogue, and the people are astonished and saying, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now here we have a similar situation. And notice the description. Jesus is described as the carpenter's son. Literal reference to Joseph. And his mother, is she not called Mary? Again, a literal reference to his flesh and blood mother. And then these other brothers that are named, four of them, why all of a sudden would the text change to non-literal brothers when you have a literal mother and father in the same context already mentioned? And then sisters mentioned beyond that, though they are not named. So it seems that you would have to make a compelling case for a change in the language if these were not literal brothers and sisters. There's another argument that would demonstrate these are literal brothers. You might look to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6, verse 69. Here we have Peter who is speaking. And he makes the confession in chapter 6, verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So the we, Peter is speaking of the disciples. And just a few verses further, John chapter 7, verse 5, you notice the contrast, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So we have the literal brothers of Jesus were not believing in him, but the disciples were believing in him. So again, a distinction between the disciples and literal brothers. A third argument for literal brothers would be the book of James, which was written according to church tradition from Jesus' literal brother James, who is mentioned as we looked at Matthew 13, 55. Consistent with the names that are listed there, we believe that James came to be a believer in Christ shortly after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Paul seems to indicate that that Jesus had a brother named James as well, according to Galatians 1:19, where we read that Paul did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. A fourth argument would be the book of Jude, as many believe that that was written from one of Christ's other brothers, who's also mentioned in Matthew 13:55, Judas, as some translations say, but Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and notice, a brother of James. So consistent with Galatians 1:19, Matthew 13:55, and so forth. And so we believe clearly these are literal brothers of Jesus. Good argumentation is going to go from the weakest arguments up to the stronger arguments. I think if one of the strongest cases for literal brothers, if you remain a skeptic, if you still think, well, these could be literal brothers from Joseph from a different marriage, I'll concede they're not just disciples, but they're literal descendants, but probably from Joseph. If you haven't been convinced that that's not the case, I hope this will conclude the point. Psalm 69:9, if you would turn with me there. In Psalm 69:9, you notice the psalm says these words, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Who is this verse about? Of course, the Bible interprets this as pertaining to Christ in John 2:17. Christ has turned over the money changers. He's made a scourge. He's cleansing the temple. And the disciples remember this was written and are applying it to this particular instance. So it's clearly about Christ in the cleansing of the temple. Now, what's interesting, we have to conclude then that this is speaking of the Messiah, one of the messianic psalms. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 69. Psalm 69:8 reads this, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." So Christ is spoken of as being alienated from his mother's sons. I just think that destroys any possibility of Joseph having children from a different marriage. That these who are outside the temple are clearly Christ's true brothers and sisters, children who were born from Mary and Joseph. And that ought to be enough to dispense with this idea of Mary remaining a virgin her whole life. I think we have to resign that doctrine as fable, unbiblical, and unchristian. Christ had literal siblings. And that's the first point. The second lesson I want us to learn from this text is that Christ honors his disciples as above his family. Verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." What a sweet comfort that should be to us. That Christ prioritizes his disciples as his true family at the expense of his physical family. There is a text in this regard, the perpetual virginity and all that we've discussed here, and I think also attaches to what I'm getting at in the second point, and that is in John 19, 26 and 27, where Christ on the cross says to Mary, "Behold your son," and gives John, his disciple, as Mary's true son. Why did Christ not entrust one of his siblings to Mary? That becomes the vexing question to a number of Roman Catholic scholars. And Scott Hahn, notably, a former Presbyterian, changed to Roman Catholicism, and I just think his arguments are just, in my estimation, just a catalog of bad argumentation. But he says this, "It is unlikely that Jesus would have entrusted Mary to the Apostle John's care at his crucifixion if Mary had other natural sons to care for her. He can't conceive of why Jesus would do this." I bet you most of you have already figured it out. Why would Jesus not have entrusted one of his literal brothers to care for Mary? And the answer is simple, that none of them were believers. None of them were believers, as we saw in John 7:5. You remember the teachings of Christ with respect to the family. Mark 10:28 and following. Remember, Peter says to Christ, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will not receive 100 times as much now and in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That you've left your families and you've gained 100-fold more when you join the church of Christ. The family gets much broader. And you've all had that experience. But think of a couple of other occasions where he says some dramatic language. Matthew 10:37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And stated again dramatically in this way in Luke's gospel 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now you understand we have to contextualize those. We love our flesh and blood mothers and fathers. And if they're in the faith, even more so. But even unbelieving fathers and mothers, we do love in a sense. But Christ is saying, in comparison to the love we have for him, it ought to come out on the scale as if it's hate. And so, dear saints, today I say, how many families do you know that will not come to honor Christ because they have unbelieving family members that they cannot part with? That Christ is not worth the abandonment of their own flesh and blood families. And like Esau, who trades his birthright for a bowl of porridge, many have sought the comfort and affirmation of a family on earth over all that Christ offers in the family of God. I come from a family of eight. Most of you know this. All of them are either atheists or Roman Catholic. And I have had to, in a large sense, just be isolated from my own flesh and blood family. But it's been the sweetest thing to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. And some of you have had to make that same choice, haven't you? And you understand what that's about. To have a covenantal family is a blessing. One of the sad things that the Mo's don't get to experience is having to go through that. Longevity of Christians throughout their generations. It's a tough decision. But I remember coming out of seminary and going to do an internship up in Novato. And a family opened up a cabana for me to live in for the whole summer. And were departing for 3 weeks vacation 4 days after I arrived. They didn't know me from Adam. I could have robbed them blind. But they knew I was a Christian. And if I was a Christian, I was family. And they could trust their property. Where do you find that in the world? But we have that in the family of Christ. Gaining 100-fold more families, you see. That's what is precious here. Christ is saying, these are my family, my disciples who are following me. The visible church. Precious. The third point that I want us to see is how Christ marks the true character of his family. Verse 50, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is not works righteousness, guys. This is not Christ saying, if you do the will of the Father, you can earn your way into heaven. Just do what God commands you, buck up, and you can do it. He's saying that if you are doing the will of my Father who's in heaven, that gives evidence that you're my children, that you're my true mother and father, sisters and brothers, that you are the family of Christ. This is what we call the obedience of faith. That Paul uses that phrase in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26, if you want some, just always think of that Romans as those two bookends, that phrase appears on both of the ends of that. This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And remember the warning that Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew 7:21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You see, this is the challenge, dear ones, that lip service that is divorced from a true heart that desires God, communion with God, who loves and adores God and his people and his ways. Lip service will not get you there. Polite acknowledgement, oh, I believe in God. But you never live your life as if there truly is a God. An altar call practiced by many churches today. Oh, I went forward 20 years ago. Never been back in the church. That will not get you to heaven. He who does the will of my Father. It means we must repent. They must turn away from a life of sin and turn to a life of obedience. You must do the works that are in conformity to what God has commanded of you. And if you are not one who is living a life of a habitual obedience, it gives evidence that you are like that family that's standing outside the temple. Outside, wanting to be in. And Christ is not acknowledging you because his focus is upon the church. It's his family. More importantly, it's his bride. That there is a marriage imagery, one of the most intimate relationships that you can get. It's not being born a Jew. It's not being born into a Christian family that will save you. It's, are you turning away from your sin? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation, for your righteousness? That is the family of Christ. That family grows day by day, growing ever bigger, to where that number in heaven is so large that no man can count. His kingdom grows. We're thankful here that we've had something of an expression of that growth in our own family. Our pews have gotten full, and we've decided it's time to establish another expression of our family. And that's tearing at a lot of your hearts. It tears at my heart. But you know what's happening? The family's growing. It's like our children that might move away for a time, and it makes visitations a little bit more difficult, but they're still family. And I hope that this text can comfort any of you who may be there to say it's painful to know that I won't have that week-to-week communion and fellowship with some of the saints. But as a session, our commitment is to combine and have some worship services together to where we keep the fellowship that has been so sweet over these years. And so what a precious blessing it is to be a family of God. I could go on and on, preach another 5 sermons on it. I've just scratched the surface. But do you appreciate the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a part of this family? Or is this world all that there is in your life? That you live for the entertainments of this world? Or do you live for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory, and do those things that please our Father? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how sweet it is to be called the children of the Most High God. I pray, O Lord, that you would truly cause us to appreciate all that we have in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you grow us in our love for you, our love for obedience to what you command of us? We truly say and pray from our hearts, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, O Lord, would you start with me. Make me a better child today. We pray this all for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.